to celebrate the feast, and obviously they would often bring their families, and that was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Shavuot, and the Feast of Sukkot in the fall. It was a feast called by a number of different names. Shavuot just simply means weeks in Hebrew. So when they talked about Shavuot, instantly they knew, the Feast of Shavuot, 50 days after Passover. It was also called the Hag HaShavuot, which is literally the Feast of Weeks, which comes out of Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 16, 2 Chronicles 8. It's also called Yom HaBikurim, the Day of First Fruits from Numbers 28. And the rabbis called it the second feast of first fruits, because if you remember way back when at Passover, there was Passover, then there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and immediately following was the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus perfectly fulfilled those three feasts on that year, which gives you an indication that all of the feasts point forward to something greater than just what they are in themselves. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Feast of Passover. He became the Passover Lamb. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for He Himself said that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it will bear no fruit. And it was on that day they buried the bread of the world. And it was the very next day, the Feast of First Fruits, that Paul declares He is the first fruits of those risen from the dead. So first three feasts perfectly fulfilled in Christ. And now we come to the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks, where they would bring the beginning portion, just a portion of the summer wheat harvest to the temple to recognize that God had been faithful, to give thanksgiving for what God had done. And so they would bring the first fruits of the wheat harvest. The Feast of First Fruits is actually the first of the barley harvest, which is the poorer grain. This is the better grain. And lastly, it was called Hagatzir, the Feast of Harvest, from Exodus 23, and marked the official beginning of the summer harvest. We do not call it by any of those names. We call it by the Greek name, which we read in the New Testament, Pentecost, which is simply the Greek word for 50. That's why we call it Pentecost. On this feast, oftentimes, not every year, they would come, and God had commanded certain offerings from Leviticus 23, a bull, or several rams, 7 1-year-old male lambs. And they would offer those up along with the regular daily offerings before the Lord as a way of giving thanks for what God had done. As individuals, you would bring a free will offering, it says in Deuteronomy. You would bring a free will offering from your summer wheat harvest to sort of put on display, God, here I am. I am so thankful for your faithfulness to me, and I'm going to give you this. And Deuteronomy says you were to bring a free will offering. Secondly, you were to come and rejoice before the Lord. You were simply to worship Him and rejoice. The priest, you would bring loaves of bread because it was the summer wheat harvest. As individuals, you would bring 2 loaves of bread. And the priest, you would give those loaves of bread, and they were baked in a very certain way with the 4 corners sort of turned up to remind the people of the altar on which they were coming to. And the bread was never burned on that altar, because this was bread on the Feast of Shavuot that came. You were to bake it with leaven, where normally on the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you would not have any leaven. It was unleavened bread. But this feast, you brought bread that had been leavened. It had yeast in it. It had been allowed to rise. And And you would hand it to the priest, and he would wave that bread up and down and sideways over the altar, and then he would set it aside, because Leviticus says in chapter 2, you shall not offer on the altar any leaven before the Lord your God. So they would set it aside. So that's the history. That's in a nutshell what lies behind the Feast of Shavuot, the Feast of Pentecost, as we call it. But how did they celebrate it in Jesus' day? What was going on in the minds of the Jewish people that were at the temple when the apostles were there, when the Holy Spirit came? What was the context there? They had done all that I just described to you. All that God had described, they'd offered the offerings, they'd brought the bread. But the Pharisees of that day saw much more in the feast than just what Leviticus had described. The Pharisees had imported into the celebration of this day that God, on this day, they saw this was the day. This was the feast. This was the time where God had given His law to the people on Mount Sinai. So they had linked the Feast of Shavuot with the giving of the law. They had done that in a number of different ways, and for a number of different reasons we won't go into, but at least one was in Exodus 19, which is one of the texts that was read. In Exodus 19, it says, in the third month, they came to Mount Sinai. The Feast of Shavuot is always in the third month. So they linked the giving of the law with the Feast of Shavuot. And it became, if you will, the birthday of Judaism. The birthday of Judaism, historically, the Pharisees and the rabbis saw it as Mount Sinai, when God set His people apart, when He gave them His law. That's when, officially, they would say Judaism began. And many people, even today in the church, would say that was the birthday of the church. And that is one way of looking at Pentecost. There might be others, but I think that's one way of looking, that the church began on Pentecost with the giving of the Spirit. So what did they add to this celebration? They added a number of things. One, the scripture readings. Fascinating, the scripture readings that they would read on this day, the Feast of Shavuot, when the apostles are there, when they're in the house. They're waiting, because Jesus said, go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise. And it was on that day, every year, they would read a number of different scripture readings. They would read from Exodus 19 and 20. And if you read Exodus 19 and 20, you will see signals. You'll see things going on there. And you go, wow, this is cool. In Exodus 19, it talks about they were at Mount Sinai, and on top of Mount Sinai, there's fire and there's smoke and it's rumbling. And they can hear the blowing of the shofar. And the people are afraid and they back off because God had said, don't touch the mountain. Don't even come near it. And Moses goes up into that fiery cloud. And God speaks. And He gives them His commandments in the Ten Commandments. They would also read every year from Ezekiel chapter 1 to chapter 3. In Ezekiel chapter 1, you read those and it says, and the Lord gave Ezekiel a vision, and he saw fire, and he saw smoke, and rumblings, and sounds, and violence, trembling. In chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, and I heard the sound, of, I heard this rumbling sound, this thunder. And then they would read from Habakkuk chapter 3. And in Habakkuk chapter 3, the prophet crying out, O Lord, we have heard of your fame. We stand in awe of your wonderful deeds. Renew them in our day. In your wrath, remember mercy. And then he goes on to describe the radiance of God's glory and how lightning flashes from his hands. And you get a picture here of brightness, of glory, of fire, of smoke. And then they would also read from the book of Ruth, which is interesting, because the book of Ruth was about not an Israelite woman. Ruth was a Moabite. And they would read from the book of Ruth, many believe, because Ruth, being a Moabitess, had come to embrace the God of Israel and his law for herself. A little fascinating, I think, tidbit in the book of Ruth is that in chapter 4, it talks about these are the generations of Perez. And Perez is a breaking forth. His name means one who breaks forth, who breaches the wall. And then it goes on to describe the lineage of Perez. And it gets to, and he was the father of Obed, Boaz, who married Ruth. He's the father of Obed, who became the father of Jesse, who became the father of David, from where the Messiah came from. And it was in the book of Ruth that the Messiah is spoken of. So they would read the book of Ruth on this day, the day of Pentecost. But come with me. Come with me back in time. We're all together on the temple steps. We're packed in there. Possibly 1 to 2 million people in Jerusalem. Because this is a pilgrimage feast and everybody's coming to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. And you're packed in there and there's people there from Africa and from Asia and from Europe. And we get a list of that in Acts chapter 2. The Medes and the Persians and from Cappadocia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and the Cretans and the Arabs and Egypt and Libya. And they're all coming from all different places and we're there together. And as we're there together, maybe it's at the conclusion of the morning sacrifice. We don't know exactly. But you hear the blowing of the shofar. You hear the rumbling of hundreds of thousands of people packed into the temple courts, all praying together in unison. You hear the readings. Maybe he just finished reading Exodus. And God was on Mount Sinai and there's fire and there's smoke and there's rumbling and the earth is trembling and quaking and people are expectant. What's going to happen? And all of a sudden, something does happen. Suddenly, out of nowhere, they hear a sound. And it's the summer season. It's not time for storms. People are looking all around. There's blue sky. And you hear the sound of a violent, rushing wind. And all of a sudden you see this ball of fire begins distributing itself on top of the heads of people. Maybe they just finished reading Ezekiel. And you know Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's where Ezekiel had the vision where the glory had departed from the temple. Ezekiel's the one that had the vision about the dry bones coming to life again. And maybe, just maybe, the glory is coming back. The fire is coming back. And you remember that this day is a celebration of the giving of the Torah to the people. On Exodus 19, it's the third month. There was fire and smoke, and God gives the Torah to the people. And now, He's giving His Spirit to the people. You remember in Exodus 19 and Ezekiel about the wind, and you remember that reading that they had just read, and now you hear this violent rushing sound. You remember that in Exodus 19, in 2 Chronicles 7, at the dedication of the temple, fire came down. And now, once again, it's happening all over again. You remember that on Mount Sinai, God spoke, it says, in thunder. And what's interesting is that word thunder, Hebrew, is a very poor language in that it has very few words. And so one word can often mean several different things depending on the context. And it says in Exodus 19 that God spoke in thunder, and that word is kolot. It also is the same word for voices. And the rabbis will tell you they believe that on Mount Sinai God spoke in 70 different languages. How is it that we are hearing them all speak in our own language? Aren't these all Galileans? They're uneducated, they're untrained, and yet we're hearing them speak of the mighty words of God in our own language. You remember that when God gave the covenant in the book of Numbers, that while He was giving the covenant, while He was giving Moses His law, the people said to Aaron, we don't know what happened to Moses. He might have gotten lost. Who knows? Make us a god. And Moses comes down the mountain and he smashes those stone tablets, literally declaring to the people by the breaking of the tablets, the covenant is now broken. You have broken the covenant. And Moses makes an amazing declaration there. He says to the Levites, every man grab his sword. Wow. And go throughout the camp and kill every man, his brother and his father, all those who have gone after the golden calf. Does anybody remember how many people died that day? Three thousand. Does anybody remember how many people got saved on Pentecost? 3,000. God is doing something new. He's restoring, rejuvenating that which has been lost. In Exodus 19, God said to the people, you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, a holy nation. Peter later declared to the church, in 1 Peter 2, you are a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. In Exodus, the law was written on stone. Jeremiah declared, in the latter days, I'm going to make a new covenant, and I will write my covenant on their hearts, on hearts of flesh, no longer on hearts of stone. But there's a little interesting thing about the Feast of Shavuot. In Leviticus, you'll see in Leviticus 23, 16 to 21, it describes the feast, what the offerings are to be. And in the very next verse, there's a verse 22 that seems so out of context. It's like somebody just stuck it in there. We don't know what to do with this one. Put it there. and it describes the Feast of Shavuot, and then it goes on in verse 22 to describe, oh, and by the way, when you harvest your fields, don't cut the corners. What does that have to do with Shavuot? When you harvest the fields, don't cut the corners. Well, I would submit to you that in Jewish history and Israel's history, that became a picture for the people of generosity. Because you could tell that man, that family that was stingy, they had little corners. God commanded it, fine, I'll give you a little bit. And see, in that culture, then you would leave the corners of your field, because if you didn't have a field, your crop failed, you were poor, there was no shame. You would say to your neighbor who had less, come to my field and glean from my field. And you'll see that in the book of Ruth. What is Ruth doing? She is going to the fields of Boaz and gleaning. It's a picture of generosity, so you could tell little Johnny when the neighbor was generous, you go, wow, look at the corners of that field. Wow, there's a generous man. Ah. And so the rabbis came to understand, and I think they're right, that to bring an offering, they were to bring a free will offering before the Lord at this feast, at the Feast of Pentecost. But the rabbi said to bring an offering before the Lord and to not be generous with your neighbor is utter blasphemy before God. It is to say to God, here, thanks. Yeah, really, whatever. I know I'm supposed to do this, but because I'm not going to share with my neighbor. And the rabbis would see that as utter blasphemy, utterly shameful. So the rabbis connected the generosity with the Feast of Shavuot. Generosity to the poor as an outworking, as a ramification, as a signal that this was a genuine feast that you had just celebrated because you were genuinely thankful, and you show that in the giving of your stuff to the poor. Did that happen in Acts chapter 2? If you look with me, in Acts chapter 2, it says in verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and deeds were taking place through the apostles, and those who had believed were together. They had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day. They were with one mind in the temple. The true mark of Pentecost is the giving of the Spirit. But the true mark of the filling of the Spirit, according to the text, is not necessarily speaking in tongues. It's actually what you do with your stuff. Are you generous to the poor? And you read about that in Acts chapter 4. A man named Barnabas sold a field, and it says he came and laid it all at the apostles' feet. He sold it. He gave it all. The mark of Pentecost is our generosity. What do we do with that which God has given us? Do we come before Him with little and say, well, God, I'm thankful for this, but I don't have any to share? Or do we come before God with our little and say, God, thank you. And here, let me share with what I have to those who don't have. That's the mark of Pentecost. It's interesting that that's a communal, community mark of Pentecost, is that we are a people who understand what it means to be a generous people. Over and over and over and over again. We are a generous people because we've been filled with the Spirit. Individually, we are generous people. Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 4 that because you are sons, God sent His Son, the Spirit of His Son, into our hearts, and we cry, Abba, Father. One of the marks of the giving of the Spirit is that you and I are able to cry out to God, Abba, Father. We are a people who've been adopted, set apart. We have an inheritance. And if you are going to inherit, let's put this in context. If you knew, how many of you get emails that say you won $2 million? Since January, I'm almost a 100 millionaire. I haven't collected a dime of it, but they sure want to give me money. I don't know why. Maybe I should actually read those emails. But imagine with me, if you will, that you were Melanie Gates, Bill Gates' daughter. Would you have any concerns about handing out money? No, because you knew you couldn't run out even if you tried. I mean, you could hand out $500 every day for the rest of your life and never even touch it. Now come with me and become one who is a child of the one who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the one who says all the gold is mine and the silver is mine. If that is true, well, let me rephrase that. Since that is true, should we not, by definition, be a people who, how can I help you? As a mark of the infilling of the Spirit in our lives. The people understood this feast. They knew the background to it. They'd offered the offerings. The Pharisees of Jesus' day had understood that this was coupled, linked with the giving of the law. And I think there's many ways we can link those two, as we've seen. You're going, wow, imagine you were there. It's happening again. This is, wow. But now, let's not stay there. As good as awesome as that is, come with me to today. How many people got saved the first day? Do you know how many people are getting saved today? Give or take about 3,000 every hour. Statistically worldwide, there's about 3,000 people coming to Christ every single hour of the day. We are living in Pentecost all over again. But there's one country in the world that is actually being de-Christianized. Guess which country that is? Ours. In Africa, even the Middle East, there are more people coming to Christ today than had ever come to Christ in all of history. Wow. God is doing a work. But we need to not look to Africa and the Middle East. We can look there and be encouraged and inspired, and that's great stuff. But I want you to come a little closer to home. Before we do that, come with me back to Jerusalem. Imagine you're a father with a son, or a mother with a son or a daughter, doesn't matter. And that child is struggling and saying, well, but I don't see God doing anything. And you would take their hand, and when you were in Jerusalem, you could honestly tell them, you see that building there? That's where God lives. Because they understood that God lived. He dwelt in the Holy of Holies. That's where the priest would go one time a year to offer sacrifice and incense on the altar. So you could tell them that's where God lives. He's there now. But at this Pentecost, something radically happened that has never been reversed. And that is, at this Pentecost, God changed His address. He moved out of the temple. Throughout Scripture, from beginning to end, one of the pictures, if you will, of who God is when you see fire. There was fire on Mount Sinai. There, fire came down when Solomon dedicated the temple. Over and over, you'll see pictures of fire as representative, a symbol of the presence of God in the world. And it says on this day, there was, it doesn't say a ball of fire, but that's what the picture is, because there appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, as though they were in a ball distributing themselves, and God has moved out of the temple. Where did he move to? The hearts of the people. He moved into the hearts of the people. And so as before, the Jewish people, if you wanted to know where God was, you brought them to Jerusalem and said, there. But God changed his address. And from that time on, God moved from a house of gold into his most treasured possession. You and me. He moved into the hearts of his people. And so what that means for you and me today is that if Johnny wants to know, where does God live? You take him and show him a believer and say, right there. That's where God lives. He lives in the hearts of his people. And so today as we come, we are people empowered by the Spirit. We are people who live by the Spirit. Someday we're going to do a study on the Holy Spirit. Well, this is a great class on Sunday morning that they're going to do that one of these days. Just in case you didn't know, there's a great class on Wednesday night. Just, you know, put that plug in there too. But to study the work of the Spirit, you will be amazed. We so shrink down what the Holy Spirit does. And what the Spirit does in our world is about this big, rather than this little bitty thing that we think he does. But he lives in the hearts of his people. And so then the question is, how's the temple looking? When people look at, how's the house looking? Because a Jewish person would never call it the temple. That's a Greek term. They always call it the house of God. So how's the house? What shape is your house in today? When people look at your life, do they see a house that's in tattered and torn? Or do they see a house that's on display for the world? You want to know what God's like? Let me show you. Come, walk with me. That's a tall order for each one of us. So today we live in a culture that desperately needs to know the presence and the power of God. We live in a culture that is literally being torn apart at the seams. We live in a culture that is being de-Christianized, un-Christianized, whatever term you want to put on it. And there is no greater time. We live in Acts 2. We live in Acts 2 where people need to hear the mighty works of God in their own language. They need to hear it, so they need to hear it in a way that they can understand it. And God has chosen to use you and me to do that. So the question is, how you doing? Don't beat yourself up. We can all do that. That's easy. I want to challenge you to come back to Acts chapter 2 and look at Ephesians 5 where Paul says to the church in Ephesus, be filled with the Spirit. And that word there has a sense of being filled again and again and again. You know why we need to be filled again and again and again? Because we leak. We leak. It's the stuff, the worries of life, and it goes out of us. Oh, Lord, fill me again. I need a fresh infilling. That's what we need today. Today we are going to end by coming to the table of communion. And as we do that, at Pentecost, God gave His Spirit. On the cross, God gave His Son. And today, as we come to this table, we are reminded that it was at the Passover meal that Jesus perfectly fulfilled, where He came and He took a piece of matzah bread. And after giving thanks, He broke it and He gave it to His disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you." And after supper, He took that cup. And after giving thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Take, drink, all of it. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of your sins." And so He repacked into Passover a whole new set of understanding. And so today we come to this table once again to remember the death of our Lord Jesus. Because without that, we would never have been given the Spirit on Pentecost. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this table, we are reminded of the awesome gift that was given on the cross for us. And because of that gift and the resurrection, we are reminded of the gift, the promise of the Spirit that was given to empower us, to renew us, to refresh us. Lord, today we just bless You. And we thank You that we can come again to this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we come to the table, I just want to invite you to do something maybe some of you have long remembered from the past. Some of you may have never done. And that is, I want to invite you to stand with me and repeat the words of the Apostles' Creed, which is an old, ancient church creed where we declare boldly together our faith as we come to the table of our Lord. Would you stand with me, please? Would you say with me, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen." You may be seated. Would the elders please come forward? The bread which we break is a communion of the body of Christ. The cup of blessing which we bless is a communion of the blood of Christ, which was given for complete forgiveness of all of our sins. You guys may be seated. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle." Would you pray with me, please? Father God, as we have gathered around this table once again, Lord, we thank you today especially for the gift of your Spirit who is given to live within us, to empower us to live for Christ. Father, may we go forth from this place. May people see Jesus in us. For we may be the only Jesus some will ever see. So Lord, as we've been empowered to live for you, may we go and move out and do the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.